Good morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3, one of the prison epistles. And as you're finding that, I want to say again, as always, that it is a privilege to be able to open and share God's Word with you here at our church. Coming together every week to sing as a congregation and to worship God through the public reading of His Word and the fellowship that we share together when we have meals together. It's truly a joy, one that our family has been so thankful for the last 4 years. Week in, week out, we're blessed by God to hear the clear teaching from the Scripture, from His servants here, so we're thankful for that. And this week, as you already know, Charles is out of town attending the funeral of one of his dear friends in Tennessee. So we want to pray for him on his way back, and the chance that he's had to minister there, we want to pray for him. Continuing this week, he'll have a chance to minister again at the end of this week here at our church with a service here. And we certainly look forward to his return next week so that we can get back into the book of James. We're looking forward to the continuation of that as well. But for today, we're going to look at an important passage for our body in the writing of Paul in the book of Colossians. Before we do that, let's pray together. Lord, we come to you now and we acknowledge that we have a need for you to do the work this morning through your word. I pray that it would be clear to us, that we would be nourished and fed today so that we may please you and honor you with our lives as we live out our lives on earth. You are a great and loving Father to us, so good to us. And we thank you for this time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want us to look at putting on the new man, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. But I want to read a little bit earlier than that, starting in verse 1 for context, and then talk a little bit about what we see in verses 1 through 11, and then more detail about what we see in verses 12 to 17. And as we move through this section of Scripture, what you should notice is that a new life in Christ is characterized by new behaviors. New life in Christ is characterized by new behaviors in your life. And I want you to evaluate yourself at each point as we go through this. So you should be thinking about how you're doing. So in other words, I don't want to be the only one up here being convicted about what we're reading. I want you to do this too. Seriously, we always want to be aligning our thinking with the Scripture because that drives correct behavior. Okay, so let's begin. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 through 17 of Colossians 3. So good. The Lord in his providence has allowed us to have a few different Bible study groups go through the book of Colossians over the last few years in our home. And this is a book full of rich theology, and it really drives home two main theological points. First, Christ is supreme. You see that from the very beginning. Christ is supreme. Also, Christ is sufficient. So Christ is supreme and he's sufficient. So Paul's writing to the Colossian believers in order to encourage them and to teach them, but also to preempt some error that had begun to creep into the church in Colossae. The pastor of the church in Colossae was Epaphras, who had become a Christian while Paul was ministering in Ephesus, which was a little over 100 miles to the west. So you're looking a different way, so I'm going to do it a different way. So you have Colossae in the middle, and you have Ephesus out here to the west, which is about 100 miles, and it's on the coast. It's a port town. It's in modern-day Turkey. Then it was called Asia Minor. Epaphras was a leader of the church there, which was meeting in Philemon's house, and at some point a few things happened. Philemon was a wealthy person. We've talked about him before. The church at Colossae was meeting in his house. Epaphras was the pastor, and they had both at some time, probably together in Ephesus, become Christians. They went back to Colossae, started a church in Philemon's house. His wife was Apphia, had a son named Archippus. So they were meeting there, and at some point, a couple of things started to happen in that church. One was you had one of Philemon's slaves, Onesimus, ran away, maybe taking something with him. We don't know for sure, but he fled, and he went 1,000 miles away to Rome to get lost. And then you also had some things starting to happen because it was a melting pot of Jews and Gentiles there in the area. It was a unique mixture of Arab that began to creep into the church. It was composed of several different things. And so we're going to look at what some of those were. But so when Paul was writing these books, he wrote both of them at the same time, Colossians and Philemon. And he sent them back with Tychicus and Onesimus to go back. And he was dealing with several issues all at the same time. Epaphras had come over and started to tell him, hey, this is happening in our church. We need some help. So there was a type of Jewish legalism, which was Judaism. Strict adherence to the law in order to earn favor with God. Now, we know that was there in part because in chapter 2, Paul corrects the wrong view that believers in the new covenant needed to be circumcised in order to be right with God, that they needed to keep all the ceremonial days and festivals, eat and drink in particular ways. All that was what was being taught there. It started to creep in, and so Paul wanted to deal with that. Another part of this legalism was seen in those who were either abusing or depriving themselves, something that was called asceticism. So they thought, well, much like Martin Luther did years later, if I freeze myself outside or if I deprive myself, that God's going to somehow see me as better and I'll gain favor with God. Paul says very clearly that this is of no benefit to them. No benefit. Yet another error was an early form of Gnosticism, one of those words that starts with a G and has an N right after it, like gnat, you know, one of our favorite things. This word comes from the Greek term gnosis, sometimes translated as the word science, which means knowledge. Christian Gnosticism had its earliest beginnings in the Reformation of the Greek religion, which was way back in the 6th or 5th centuries B.C. But it didn't really become a significant religious movement until around 100 A.D., which is after this writing. But this was an early form of what would later become known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed that secret, fancy word coming here, esoteric, which means only understood by a few people. So the Gnostics believed secret esoteric knowledge was the source of salvation. Only those considered special were to have it. And so we know that doesn't even make sense because Christians are supposed to proclaim the gospel to everyone, not just those secretly knowledgeable people. They also were dualists, which meant they thought that evil, matter was evil, and the physical was evil, and the spirit was good. So anything that was in the flesh was intrinsically bad, couldn't be holy or couldn't be perfect. And you can see where this is going. The author C.S. Lewis observed that God must like matter since he created it. So all matter can't be evil, right? So that wasn't right. The Gnostics were seeking some secret and higher knowledge to really know God. And they didn't think Christ was God in the flesh because flesh couldn't be good. They denied the humanity of Christ, which we know is essential if he's going to be a substitute for us. If he's going to substitute in our place for our sins, he has to be human. And they denied that. And they don't think that Christ alone is sufficient either. So they're looking for some deeper spiritual meaning elsewhere. You see that today in many movements. Christ alone can't be sufficient. So we have to find some special emotional way to connect with God, because surely the Bible and Christ is too dry and it's just there. We have to have some more experience in order to be close to God. And that's what they were doing back then. Paul deals with this by giving us maybe the greatest statement in all the Bible on the deity of Christ in 1:15-20. It's a great section of scripture in Colossians 1:15-20, talking about Jesus Christ. He really, though, lays the smack down in chapter 1:19 when he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And again in 2:9, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." He's really pushing back against this. This is direct rebuttal to the Gnostic way of thinking about the innate evil of material and physical things. Paul is saying that Christ is indeed God in the flesh. And listen to this. He alone is sufficient, and he is sufficient alone. You don't need anything else. And he's the only one that's sufficient. Nothing else is needed. Finally, in Colossae at the time, there was an appeal by some in the church there to angel worship, worldly philosophies. These were all intertwined together. And it was just a bad mixture of real potential problems that was starting to brew in the church. And Paul had this to say in chapter 2:23 of Colossians. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." It's not what you're avoiding or the legalistic works that you are doing that make you right with God. You're standing with God as a matter of the heart. That's what Paul's saying here. It's still true today. Now, that brings us back to where we are in chapter 3. Paul has given the Colossians a basis in the first two chapters, proper thinking and theology, and now for the rest of the letter he tells them, and by implication he's telling us too, what our lives should look like if we have true faith in the one true God. He says that the way to becoming a mature believer is based on having those correct beliefs and putting them into practice in real time in your life. So, you know, you can think about it all day long. Andy's mentioned this before to him. You can think about loving, you can think about these things all day, but the payoff is when you do these things. So what you really believe comes out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We live based on our what we really believe. So I've divided the chapter here into three sections. Again, we're just going to mention the first two, but just so that you have it's not the whole chapter either, by the way, just the first 17 verses. But we want to take some time to explain the third section in greater detail. But if you're writing these down, you like to take notes. The first section, verses 1-4 of Colossians 3, put your focus on Christ. And then verses 5-11, as you probably noticed as we were reading it, put off the old man. Put your focus on Christ, you put off the old man, and then our verses that we will take more time on, verses 12-17, put on the new man. First, put your focus on Christ. Paul tells us that there are several things that are true about us. He says in verses 1-4 that we have died, that we've been raised with Christ, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. So you can see all those just right there in the first four verses. And because of those things, because of all the things that are true about us, that are true about Christ, where he is, who we are, we're in him and so forth, we're to do a couple of things. Seek the things which are above where Christ is. Put your mind on him. Seek him. Seek the things that are above. And also set your mind on heavenly things instead of earthly things. This doesn't mean we don't go to work. It doesn't mean we don't do what we do on earth. But it means that our perspective is the right perspective. Listen to Romans 6, verses 2 and following. "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." So, chapter 6, verse 11, a great verse. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Let me summarize this if I can. You're now dead to sin if you're a Christian. If you're a believer, you're dead to sin. You're alive to God. Since you have been freed from slavery to sin, and now you're transferred to slavery to righteousness, there's been a transfer. You're still a slave. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. But you've been, as a Christian, transferred. You have to serve the right master. You're positionally perfect. Now start acting like you're perfect. Put your focus on heavenly things, on Christ, on the character of God, and set your mind on these things. So that's verses 1 through 4. That's what Paul's saying in Colossians. And so that's what we need to do. We need to act and serve the right master. We can see the logic of it, but it needs to hit our hearts. Going back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, now we see that there are some things that we must discard from our lives. Right? Put these away. Several sins listed here, many in the categories of sexual sins and sins of speech and anger, a couple different categories. And it's important that I think for us to realize that even though Paul, in chapter 2 of Colossians, he pushes back against asceticism, he's saying, you know, if you're depriving yourself or abusing yourself, that's not going to make you right with God. So he is saying that. We can't gain God's favor that way, but he does call us to practice what we profess. He does do that. There are behaviors that are in conflict with the new life in Christ, and these are to be avoided at all costs. We have to avoid these. Verse 5, he starts by telling us to kill the earthly sins of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Those are all sexual sins. And then covetousness, which is idolatry. And listen, he's not only talking about the acts themselves, but also the desires that lead to the acts. Those are sinful as well. The lust and overwhelming passion for sexual sin has caused many a person to fall and to lose what's dear to them. We see it. It happens. And listen, we're all susceptible to this. You have to be on guard and expel it from your life, because you're only that far away as well. Covetousness happens when we believe that God hasn't given us what we deserve. That's what covetousness, that's the cause of that. He hasn't been good enough to us. God hasn't given us what we should have, and so we start to desire what's not ours. Well, you know, it does. It betrays a lack of thankfulness and a taking back control over the events in our lives from God, which is really a form of idolatry. I'm putting myself and my own desires on the throne, and I say, I want that instead of what God has given to me. And that's idolatry. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. To emphasize how serious this is, Paul tells us that because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. These aren't just minor things. These aren't little white lies. These aren't, stealing a pencil from work. The wrath of God's coming on these. Okay, these are serious sins. Of course, stealing a pencil from work's not good, by the way. We didn't take it that way. And just to reiterate that this problem is not out there somewhere in the world. He says, you too once walked in them. This is not someone else's problem. This is a problem that if you're a Christian, you know that you had these problems as well. So don't think more of yourself than you ought to. You might not have done all the things listed, but hey, don't fool yourself. You're as guilty as anyone. And it's time to put away all this stuff, including in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, I want you to notice something that may seem a little bit strange in verse 9. Look with me at that. He says in verse 9, at least it struck me as strange when I first read it. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Oh, wait a minute. I thought you were telling us that we had to put off things and put other things on in verse 12 coming up. But you're now telling me that I've already put my old self off. So what's the deal? Again, it's important we realize this has to do with what is true forensically about you happening in what's happening practically in your life. So the positional perfection that you have when you're justified in Christ is different than your sanctification, which is happening throughout your whole lifetime. So just like God calls us and writes our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, he does that when? before the foundation of the world. Our regeneration and our repentance happens in real time for us on earth, even though it's happened a long time ago. And even though we're made perfect in the righteousness of Christ at the moment of justification, we still have our whole lives to be conformed into His image. See also Romans 8:29. Have you ever thought about why this is? I mean, even if you could live 1,000 lifetimes as a Christian, you wouldn't gain the righteousness that you needed apart from it already being given to you. You can't get good enough to go to heaven, and you can't ever become perfect even as a Christian. If you live a long enough life, you're still going to be sinning because you live in your fleshly body. Your flesh is still sinful. It isn't until the body's dead that we can be free of sin. So why are we being brought into His likeness on earth and not just translated directly into heaven when we're saved? Well, it brings God glory for us to share in the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 1:29 tells us that it's been granted to us not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It brings God glory somehow to sanctify us slowly through time on earth. Also, God doesn't just zap people, does He? People are saved how? Through the sharing of the gospel. And so we're used as a means to bring His elect to Him through the sharing of the gospel. People aren't saved just by looking at the sky. They can be condemned that way, but they're certainly not saved that way. And so we need to tell the gospel to people in His word and as a witness to the world as part of the body of Christ, His church. So there's a lot of reasons why we're not just translated directly to heaven when we're saved. God uses us as a means on earth to accomplish His purposes. So in that sense, as an ambassador of Christ, we never want to bring reproach on His name. We want to be as holy and as set apart as we can be. And as we learned last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, so that we can give a reason for the hope that's in us. Always with gentleness and respect, with humility, knowing how we were also rescued from death. So we need humility when we're sharing the gospel because we need to remember where we came from. And if it weren't for God's goodness, we wouldn't be where we are as Christians. And just to finish up the thought in verse 11 of Colossians 3 before we get really into the meat of the scripture, Paul gives us a wonderful truth, namely that God has brought things together that don't normally go together very well. Things that are thought to be opposite, things thought to be unclean and clean. He's brought them together in one body, and we're all now in the same relationship with God. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, we all stand equally. And we're all put together in one body, not different bodies. It's an important point to make here. Paul is not advocating social change in any of this. He goes on in chapter 4 to talk about slaves and masters, how they should behave in their respective roles, men and women. We know other scriptures say there's neither male nor female. Paul's not talking about changing everything about the roles and the way God's created the world. But what he's saying, he's simply saying that spiritually in Christ, the traditional social boundaries do not apply. Christ is all and in all. And this is really the summary statement of the whole letter of the Colossians, if there is one. Christ is all that's required for all of life now and forever. And He is in all of His believing children, no matter their origin. Doesn't matter where you come from. The Scythians, you should read about them sometime. These people were rough people. They would, go killing people and drink the blood of the first one they killed and, keep on going. They didn't take baths for, weeks, maybe months. I don't know. It's just crazy. And God's saying, He's comparing with the Jewish people, His people who were very clean, had all the cleanliness laws, all that. You're all the same in Christ. You're all one body. That would have been very strange for them to read. We don't think much of it because we don't really know much about them. It doesn't matter where you came from. If you're in Christ, you're in the body of Christ. So, as Francis Schaeffer might ask, how should we then live? How should we then live? Verse 12. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put on is the verb in duo. It has the idea of being clothed, either literally or figuratively, either one of those. A couple of examples, it's used in Matthew 6:25, where Jesus says, don't be worried about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor for your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Also in Mark 1:6, the description of John the Baptist, you know this. He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt. That's the same word in duo. Speaking of wearing something, it can also be used figuratively as in Luke 24:49, when Jesus tells the disciples, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high." So that's a figurative use of that word. And then also Romans 13:14, among other places, we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You ever thought about why we wear clothes? The reason we wear clothes is for protection. It started back a long time ago, whenever in the, you know, after the garden, they had to clothe themselves because they were ashamed of themselves. But we also wear clothes for protection. When it's cold today, it was fairly cold. It'd be crazy to go outside in shorts today. Well, maybe some of you did, and I'm sorry if you did. But yes, you know, we wear it for protection, to protect our bodies. That's one reason. But also, there's another reason we wear clothes, for identification. Yeah, so you see a police officer coming down the road, you know they're a police officer right away, or a fireman or whatever, because of the clothes that they're wearing. You should be able to tell a Christian by what they're wearing as well. Notice that Paul is, again, not just telling you to do something. He's setting his command in the context of who we are in the sight of God. His holy and chosen and beloved ones. The Bible's not just a list of do's and don'ts from a cold, disconnected God to a bunch of robots that he's set in motion on earth. That's not what it is. We're first loved, we're first redeemed, and then required to obey out of gratitude. It says here we're chosen. Just a few verses. We talk about this a lot. If you've been here any length of time, you've heard about this. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Another one comes from the very last book that Paul wrote. So it's all through his writings, through his whole ministry. 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Notice in both verses that we are God's elect, chosen for a purpose, not just to look pretty, but in order to be holy and blameless. Holy is the word hagios, from which we get the word saint, which means set apart or separated to God. It can be applied to God himself in the purest sense. God is holy, but it's also one of his communicable attributes in a way, passed along in terms of us being dedicated to his service or set apart. We feel a little strange, I think, if you're honest, if you're like me, thinking of ourselves as holy. You ever heard, you know, somebody say, lift up holy hands, you know, and pray, and you're thinking, is that me? Can I do that? I'm not holy. Because we insult people by calling them holier than thou, don't we? We just feel a little bit uncomfortable, I think, sometimes thinking of ourselves as holy, because we know we still sin. But it's how those that are dedicated to God's service are described in Scripture. For instance, Acts 3:21, Peter describes those Old Testament saints as God's holy prophets. It's set apart, and they were the holy prophets from the ancient time. All through the book of Acts, we see people being referred to as holy. That is, to be set apart for his service. We're also called the beloved of God. So we're holy, we're chosen, we're the beloved of God. Beloved is the familiar word agapeo, which is the highest form of love, God's perfect love to us. And we know that we love because why? He first loved us. So knowing that we are called, knowing that we're set apart, and knowing that we're loved by God causes us to have the right perspective when it comes to the commands that follow. We're not just doing this because we're going to get in trouble if we don't do it. We're doing it because we want to do it, because we have a God who's telling us to do it, that loves us, who's chosen us, who's called us to be set apart. So what are these commands? The command is to have compassionate hearts. Put on, then, compassionate hearts. The heart described here is not the cardiac muscle, we know that, but rather it's used figuratively of the emotions. We say the gut. When you see someone who's in need, we say your heart goes out to him, right? And that's what's in view here. Compassion means pity and is used to describe the mercy that God had on us. We must not be, as Christians, indifferent to suffering of people. Can't be. We need to be concerned about other people's needs. And this attitude will necessarily result in action toward those who need it. It's not just feeling sorry. Man, look how terrible that guy's got it. It motivates us, if we have compassionate hearts, to do something about it. So remember, you're going to evaluate yourself on how you're doing on all these. And I am too. So where are you on that? Kindness. Kindness is a word that's not altogether different than compassion. It refers to graciousness. You see it in a person that isn't harsh or hard to be around. It's the quality that has tempered or mellowed someone so that you want to spend time with them. And you're thinking of people right now, you know that they're kind people, and you know that people that are harsh and that you don't like to be around because they're not kind. But it mellows people. It's kind of like when you add a spoonful of sugar to collard greens. Yeah, it takes away the bitterness of the greens, and it makes it more mellow and more palatable. And you know, God is kind even to evil and ungrateful people. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For listen to this, He is kind to the ungrateful and evil." So do we want to be like God? Do we want to be like Christ? Be kind to the ungrateful. And kind. It's easy to be kind to people that are nice to you, right? I mean, be kind to the ungrateful and evil. By the way, if he wasn't, we'd all be obliterated. Did you know that it was God's kindness that led you to him in repentance? Paul, talking to the Jews in Romans 2, 3 and 4. Romans is great because Paul starts out like hammering the Gentiles. And all the Jews, you can hear him in the background going, "Yeah, those Gentiles, they're lowlifes." And then Paul in chapter 2 says, what about you? He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? No. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience," three of the things that we're looking at today, "not knowing," here it is, "that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So compassionate hearts, kindness. The next one, humility. Have you seen the signs? I was down at Wesley's shop one day and looked up, and there's this big sign that I know he hates. It's right next to his shop. And they have these posters up now. "Love yourself first." Have you seen these things? Out on the, you know, it has something to do with birth control or something. Anyway, it's just like, "Love yourself first." And every time I see one, I think, that's so strange. That's not what we're supposed to do. I know what they're trying to say, but it's just weird. And humility is the opposite of self-love. Humility is thinking as others as more important than yourself. Not that you have to become worthless in your own sight, or a worm, or I'm terrible, and you know, and like the people who are into asceticism and abusing themselves. That's not what we're talking about. It's just that you prefer to place yourself behind others in terms of having your way. Another way to say this is to give place to others. The ultimate example of this, you're probably thinking of this right now, is described in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus condescended to us, suffered the shame of death, even the shame of a cross, which was terrible shame at that time, and he did it all for our sake. And so humility is one of the key things that we need to exhibit in our lives. We need to put that on. And if it was something that was natural, we wouldn't be told and commanded to put it on, frankly. So we need to put that on. Number 4, meekness or gentleness. And this is closely related to humility, but meekness rhymes with weakness, but it's not the same as weakness. Meekness is not weakness, because in order to be meek, you need to be able to have the power to do something, but you restrain yourself from doing it. Imagine, if you can, the meekness of a furry little hamster. Can you imagine the meekness of a hamster? No, you can't imagine that. What is the hamster going to do to you? Nothing. But imagine the meekness and gentleness of a great big German shepherd sitting next to your 6-month-old baby on the floor in your house there. Instead of growling, the baby can pull on the ears or do all kind of things, and the German shepherd just sits there and takes it, right? That's meekness. It's gentleness. It's not doing what you could do. Like you do, instead of smashing spiders, you gather them up and take them outside and release them gently, right? You do that? No, we're going to have to work on this. You guys need to become more gentle. My family does this. I don't understand it. I'm like, smash that thing. But yeah, so meekness and gentleness, that's number four. The next one is patience. Patience, this is a trust in the sovereignty of God, trusting His timetable for things instead of our own. Trusting in God's timetable, not your own timetable. And this happens, there's an immediate patience, like you can be impatient in traffic, or you can be impatient for a long arc of something that's going on in your life. You know, if you wish you were married, or you're impatient waiting and you want God to hurry up, or there's a lot of different ways to be impatient, but it's really when we stop trusting God and His sovereignty and His timetable. When we display patience, we're expressing that we're willing to take the long view of things rather than demanding instant gratification for something. We also don't get angry or get discouraged when things take longer than we expect, nor do we throw up our hands in frustration and say, God, why aren't you working, God? You know how long God had to work on some of our hearts? Were it not for God's patience, none of us will be where we are. Look again to Jesus like the Apostle Paul did. We know this verse because Paul is saying he's the worst of sinners. But listen to the whole thing. This is verses 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We know that. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So it's an example. Paul says the patience that God worked in me is to be an example for you all. All right, so that's a good list of these. How are you doing on all these so far? Compassionate hearts. You have a compassionate heart. You're humble. You're meek. You're kind. You're patient. All these have been pretty easy so far, right? We can all say, yeah, we're doing all right. No. But this next part is really the hard part. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Uh-oh. Does this mean what I think it means? I think so, yes. Forbearance. There's a word here, forbearance, bearing with one another. That's a little different than patience. It means that I have the ability to get out from under the situation or the pain that I'm in, but I choose to deal with it or deal with those people instead of just giving up or bailing out. Kind of like if you're on a voluntary team or a committee, or you chose to do something in a social thing, and there are people that are hard to get along with, and you say, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm not dealing with this stuff anymore. You don't do that, and you decide to be gracious under that situation. It's not like at work when you have a hard boss. You've just got to be patient because you can't do anything about it. This would be like if you could do something about it. But you decide, like in the body of Christ, you have somebody that doesn't agree with you here at church, and you're on a you're trying to decide what we're going to do in a situation, and it's like being humble and putting other people first. So you forbear and you don't just bail out on the situation. We're called to do this. It's different in every situation. I realize that each particular situation that you're in will have to be thought about, and you have to be discerning in those situations. But in general, this is what we're called to do. And then he says, forgiving each other just as the Lord forgave you. Man, this is not about the person who has offended you, but rather about the person who has been offended. This is about me forgiving somebody else that's offending me. Any of you in here have someone who sinned against you? I mean, I don't mean like they stole your parking spot at the Target or whatever. I mean, they really hurt you. In the most loving and gentle way I know how, I must tell you, you have to forgive that person. And obviously, if it was easy, we wouldn't have a problem with it. That's why it's not easy to do this. But as Christians, this is what the Bible's telling us we have to do. You say, but you don't know what they did to me. You're right, I don't know. But Christ knows. And if you suffered more than he did for you, then you may have a case. But until then, you must forgive. You must forgive. Of course it's difficult, but we're called to do this, to share in his sufferings. This is how we become like him. How can we ever become like him in this way if we never need to forgive anybody? Remember, forgiving is a decision that's not an emotional one. It's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. So you may not feel like it, but you've got to do it. The next characteristic, very much like this, not just a feeling, it's an action, love. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Some versions say the perfect bond of unity. And John MacArthur describes this as the glue or the adhesive that keeps all the other things bound up together. So love is the one that, you know, all of these other things we should have, but love underpins these. Romans 5:5 says that this love has been poured into our hearts as Christians through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says that we're taught by God to love one another. As true believers, as members of the body of Christ, this is something that defines us. Love is what causes us to be able to do all these other things in a way that's not legalistic. In a way that truly means something to each other and is a witness to the world. If what we do is not motivated by love, you know what it is? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's worthless. If you're doing it all, if you can do the greatest things in the world, it's all a show if it's not motivated by love. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Here's why. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Love pulls everything together in a way that works for God's glory. If you don't understand it, that's okay. You still love. You still love each other. Did it occur to you as we were reading through all those characteristics in those first few verses that they're also all listed together somewhere else in the Bible? Love. Listen to this list. Some of you kids could probably remember it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A lot of those were listed. Yeah, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22. We aren't left on our own somehow to muster these things up and to generate these in ourselves. We have these produced in us by the Spirit when we live a Spirit-filled life. And just a verse or two later, we're gonna see something that's very similar to what the Spirit-filled life actually is. Sometimes the Spirit-filled life seems like this nebulous thing, like being filled with the Spirit. We're like, what is that? It's kind of... But no, we're going to see in the final section here what it really means to be controlled by the Spirit. I want to briefly show you three things that we are to prioritize as followers of Christ. As we go through this, notice, I want you, in the last three verses here, notice that the word thankfulness appears in every one of the verses. Very central in the heart of the believer. In fact, one sure way to crush covetousness, which is one of the things we're supposed to put off covetousness. You crush covetousness by being thankful and content. If you're thankful and content, you're not worried about what, you know, what car so-and-so has or where they live or, gosh, they're out here and I wish I had that thing, or, wow, I wish my life was like that, or, you know, your thankfulness is something that pushes all of that aside, and your focus is in the right place, verses 1 through 4, and you can put all that away because thankfulness pervades your life. When you're satisfied with what God has given you and you're thankful for it, you don't look around for all you don't have. Three things here that we want to prioritize as we go through this section. The peace of Christ, see that first. The word of Christ and the name of Christ. Those three things. First, in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. The word peace, we talked about this word before. There's two different kinds of peace, but this word really encompasses both of the ideas, that we're at peace with God, we're no longer at war with God, and that we have the peace that comes from God. This is Philippians chapter 4 as well, by the way. We have a treaty or a bond with God now as believers. Remember, this is as believers. And we're at rest and we have security that comes from God. And this particular command really translates into how we deal with each other in the body of Christ, as we're called to live peaceably with each other in one body. Listen to what Paul says in the Ephesian letter in chapter 4. He's encouraging them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Listen to all these same things we've been talking about. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And here it is in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to live in harmony together, being a showcase, as it were, of the reconciliation that God has accomplished in us and in the world. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 20, says that God through Christ has reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then he adds, be thankful. The very end of this, be thankful. When we have a humble spirit of thankfulness, it will inevitably affect how we live with each other. It has to affect it. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This reminds us almost right away of all of the things that happen when we are not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 and following, all these same attributes happen. So really being filled with the Spirit is letting the word of Christ dwell richly within you. The continual reading and meditation on the Bible must be a priority in our lives. The word dwell here is used five times in the New Testament. It's used to speak of the Holy Spirit living in believers, of the faith that resides of those who trust in Christ. This is something that resides or stays in. It doesn't just come and go. It's a word in the Greek that was used of Roman soldiers that would come into a town and take over the town forcibly and stay there and live there. So this is the word dwell. It's living there. And that's very convicting, isn't it? Question for you. Does the word dwell in you richly? Does it get in much at all? This is so convicting. We say that we love God and the things of God, but we have multiple copies of the scriptures in every possible format. And some days we just can't find the time to let God's word get into us. It's unbelievable. This is our bread. Let me encourage you to begin. Paul Washer said this. What's the best time to plant an apple tree? 30 years ago. The best time to start reading the Bible is 30 years ago. You should have been reading the Bible all along. What's the next best time? What's the second best time? Today. So if you haven't been reading your Bible, start reading your Bible. So that's Paul Washer. That's not me. All right, so. But it is me. I mean, I think, gosh, that's a good. Don't be discouraged. You can't start from where you have to start from where you are today. Whatever's happened has happened. Start reading the Bible today. And incidentally, if you don't have a plan to do that, or you'd like to join a group for encouragement or accountability or something like that, you can come see me afterwards and I can direct you to several different options we have at our church. There are many different reading plans. There's a lot of people that do it different ways. And there are ways that you can get involved in that that would help you, and tools and all kinds of things. The result of letting the word richly dwell in you and in me is a healthy body. We teach, encourage, correct, admonish, sing to each other, reminding each other of the promises and the words of our Lord. It's a great picture of the bond of unity within the body of Christ. And again, we're doing all this with what? Thankfulness in our hearts to God. This is important. And then finally, as an overarching principle of all of this in verse 17, make the name of Christ a priority. Be like Joshua was. Make the name of Christ a priority. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, young people, listen to me for a minute. My grandfather, from whom I got my first name, Sandy, our name is Santo, and then it's Sandy for short as a nickname. He was a big Sicilian Navy boxer, you don't mess with me kind of guy, right? He was not a Christian, by all accounts. But if he said this once to me growing up, he said it 1,000 times. I'm not kidding you. We would go around and mow lawns together. And, of course, I was 12 years old. I should have all the grunt work jobs, right? He was 50 or something like that. And so he gave me the weed eater and the push mower, and he rode around on the on the ride mower, which is the right thing to do. And he had one of these van trucks. You remember the 60s model Econoline van trucks that were flat in the front and looked like somebody had just chopped the bed out of it or something? So weird. He brush painted it brown. It was terrible. I mean, this is it's where I come from, people. Okay, but if he said this once to me, he says it 1,000 times, he'd say, Sandy, a man's only as good as his word. Word's no good, man's no good. I mean, he said that every time we were together, it seems like. A man is only as good as his word. The word's no good, the man's no good. This is what you call an axiom or self-evident truth. We know that's true. If you can't trust somebody, you know, they're not worth anything. He also said, take care of the name I gave you. Okay, so no pressure. Take care of the name I gave you. He also gave me a shirt. It was a pink shirt. I'm like, you're a big guy named Sandy. I'm like a regular, normal, small guy named Sandy. And he gave me the shirt. It was pink. And it said, you touch it a shirt, I break a you face. I'm like, where am I going to wear this? ridiculous. But even as an unbeliever, he knew that a couple things were true. You protect the name that was given to you, and you don't bring shame on your family name. You've probably heard that from your parents. And all of our behavior reflects who we say we are, and it reflects on our family and on our people and on our dad, mom, and the rest of us. It reflects on our master. We should be concerned with the name of Christ and his reputation. So we must do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that doesn't mean tacking his name on the end of a prayer. It means that we bring honor to him and not reproach. And we avoid those thoughts and actions that are not in line with his character. We have to do the things that are in line with the character of God. So we've gone through a lot today. Not as deep as we normally go through all these, but we've covered a lot. And I want to say two things in terms of application about this passage that I hope will be helpful for you. The first is a word of encouragement. As you evaluate yourself and look at what your focus is, as you look at how you're doing with all of these different attributes and things that we're commanded to do, putting off all those old bad habits and the things that characterize you before knowing Christ, and as you think about how closely you're following the commands to put on the right things, it's important that you not get discouraged. It takes perfection to get to heaven. Do you know that? You have to be perfect to go to heaven. But that perfection is already taken care of by Christ in true believers in justification. So perfection is needed. If you're a Christian, you have that positionally. You don't have to worry about it. What you need to focus on now is not perfection, but the direction of your life in your sanctification. Do you see, and only you can tell this, only you know yourself, do you see a trend toward holiness in your life? Are you believing God, obeying God, and loving God more now than before? Sometimes that's hard to see if you're in a given point in time and you're in a situation. But as you look back over the past year or two of your life and you look where you were, where you are now, the things that you're doing, the things that you're loving, do you find that your attitudes and behaviors are more like Christ now than they used to be? And if so, that's a good sign. You should be encouraged by that. You know, we're like sculptures that God is chiseling away at and chipping away at, and the image of us should become clearer and clearer. We should become conformed more into his image day after day after day. And even if there's work to be done, be encouraged. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. One of you in the congregation here encouraged me this week with a quote on social media. I haven't been on in a while, but sometimes I'll click on Jonathan Posey puts a quote out there or somebody else. And it wasn't Jonathan this week, but I'll just click on it to see what his quote is, because usually it's a good quote from a Puritan. Well, this is what happened. One of our members put a quote from John Flavel. It says this: did Christ finish his work for us? Then there can be no doubt that he will also finish his work in us. That's a good quote. That's encouraging. If he didn't avoid the cross, he's not going to avoid sanctifying you if you're one of his. Okay, so that's the first thing. Be encouraged. The second thing I want to do is warn you. The Apostle Paul tells professing believers in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to test themselves to see if they're in the faith. The Apostle Peter likewise warns his readers to confirm their calling and election in 2 Peter 1:10. He says, quote, if you practice these qualities... What qualities? He's talking about faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, brotherly love, godliness, all the things kind of like what we've been talking about today. If you are exhibiting those attributes, the godly attributes that he tells us to exhibit, you will never fall, and there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The implication is, if you're not exhibiting those, then there will not be richly provided for you an entrance. Are you one of God's children? Are you putting on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, love, forgiveness, joy, peace, thankfulness? Are you putting on all those things? This is really an issue, an attitude of the heart. It's really an issue that you have. It's not external. It's a matter of your heart. All these behaviors and attitudes flow from a new heart, one that's been regenerated by God to a new life. So if these are continually lacking or non-existent in you, it may be because you're still a slave to sin and under condemnation. Now, I'm not up here to talk you into or out of anything in terms of your salvation. This is a heart matter. I think God's word is what does that. You can look at God's word and objectively evaluate your life. Are you loving people? Do you care? Are you compassionate? Or are you trusting in Christ alone? And then all of your behavior is a response to the love that he has shed abroad in your heart. I pray that's true. Look at your life. Look at what you believe. Look at what you do. Look at what you love. And that will tell you what you are. And more importantly, it will tell you who you serve. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this part of your word. We know that we have so far to go to be like you. We're encouraged that you give us the power through your spirit to set our minds on you, to put off all the old ways and to be clothed in your righteous ways. I pray, Lord, that we would put forth maximum effort out of a true love for all that you've done for us. And may we do it all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.